Yeah, it's on. So good to be here with you. I echo the sentiments of that prayer. I appreciate that. It's so very important that when we gather together to study, or even when we are in the solitude of our own homes, or we are out and about in our workplaces, or engaging with others, or with our family, that we are keeping our mind focused on God and how we conduct ourselves as Christians. The epistle that we are displaying is a written one. It's written upon us. People will see us and how we interact with one another, how we treat each other, how we treat others outside of the church. And it is important that we are always a good reflection of God when we do those things. So we were talking about fellowship. If you were here on Sunday, we got all the way through Roman numeral number one. So hopefully we'll make a little bit more traction into the study. And we'll do just a brief recap. Talking about fellowship, in 1 John, John talks a great deal about fellowship. As we see as a common theme throughout each one of the books of the New Testament, you can grab any one of them and almost grab just about any chapter out of any one of those books, and you will find something that has to do with unity of the church and unity of its people. It's a theme that's prevalent throughout the New Testament, all the way from the very beginning. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, it's there. You go all the way to the book of Revelation, I should say, the last chapter, and still talking about unity of God's people, unity of us with the Word, unity between us and Christ. Unity is extremely important, and unity has a great deal to do with fellowship. Fellowship we defined as a communion, a joint participation, a group of folks united with a common goal under a single banner, a common quest. It would be wise and it would be well of Christians these days to do better sometimes, I think, to remember, myself included, that my ultimate goal is not just for myself to be at home in heaven with our Lord when the walk in this life is over, that each and every person that I am with, every person that I would engage with or communicate with on a daily basis would hear the good news and would obey. That every person would have the opportunity to hear about God, the goodness of Jesus Christ, and to stand before God justified. So in fellowship, though, that has less to do with us and our interaction with the world than it does to do with us and our interaction with one another, with Christ, with God, with the Word. That is what fellowship is described as in the New Testament. We talked a little bit about how there are those who will use that word fellowship and take it to mean everything even outside of the church. Talking about potlucks, talking about get-togethers, talking about singing and dancing and song services outside of the church. And they make that application to things like fellowship halls and common meals and so on and so forth. The Bible does not use the word fellowship to talk about those. It uses the word fellowship to talk about how do I interact with you? How am I helping to bear your burdens, like the book of Galatians tells me to do? How am I helping to teach and encourage, to reprove and rebuke, to be long-suffering and patient? How am I interacting with my fellow Christians? What is our common goal? Who is my standard? Where do I get the instruction from, the authority of the way that I live my life? And the things that I do when I worship and when I study. That's really what fellowship is. In our first Roman numeral, we talked about our fellowship is with God. And John says that God is light and in Him is no darkness. That means there's no lies, no discrepancies, no confusion, no shadow of turning. God will not be one way with us today and be another with us tomorrow. He will not expect to give us one set of rules and then hold us accountable to a different set of rules when our walk here is done. God is perfect. He always has been and always will be. He is a loving Father. He is a great provider. Those things will always be true with Him. There is one in whom that will never be true, and that is the adversary. That's the one who seeks to divide a church, to divide a congregation, to ruin the fellowship that we share with one another, to cause us to bicker and to quibble and to argue over silly little things. Now, should a church, even though we have fellowship, is it okay sometimes that we might have differences about what color we ought to make the carpet. Well, yeah, some people may, well, should we have chairs or pews or, you know, whatever. I mean, there are churches that have split over just those same silly things. But when it comes to matters of Scripture in which we have fellowship, there can be no I'll go my way or we'll agree to disagree. Fellowship with Christians cannot be I agree to disagree with you on a matter of Scripture. It is one way, God's way, and either we agree with that or we don't. So when we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, the Scripture says in 1 John 1 and verse 6, we lie and we do not have the truth. So some would say, well, that sounds harsh. Well, it's God's rules and He gets to make them. We are in alignment with Him or we are not. Jesus Himself, whom the world claims to be nothing but love and all about love and would never turn anybody away, says, He who's not with me is against me. We have to decide where our allegiance lies. Does our allegiance lie with one another, and is our salvation of greater concern than our ego or than our personal wants or needs or desires? Are the cares and the necessities of others put before our own? That's fellowship. And we ask, does every professing Christian fellowship with God? Well, Jesus answers that very question in Matthew chapter 7, where He says, not everybody who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. And they say, well, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do many wonderful works in Your name? And He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. I never knew you. Just because someone professes to be does not make them. Solomon and I had a chance to ask or to talk a little bit about this before the study started. And we were talking about the name, Church of Christ, and whether it's on the front door, does that make that congregation faithful and so on and so forth. You know, it has just as much to do with what's on the outside of the building as what's on the inside of the building. Just because we profess with our lips that we're Christians and our lives don't reflect those things, then we don't have fellowship with God and we shouldn't expect to. We don't get to ask God to settle. God should not be required to settle. We shouldn't expect Him to. So that's fellowship with God. Now we get into Roman number 2. Do we have any questions about that or any comments before we get on into Roman numeral 2? Perfect. Understanding our condition. Walking in light. So I bet if I were to ask 10 people what it means to walk in light, I probably would get 10 different answers. And that doesn't mean that everyone is incorrect. There are ways that you can walk in light, right? But it's the sum is the total of its parts, right? So walking in light, it requires a lot of things. Just like salvation requires a lot of things. There's not any one thing I can do that guarantees my salvation. There's not one thing I do that makes me saved. I can't just be baptized without believing, right? Or confessing, right? Or repenting. I can't just repent without doing those other things and I expect that I've fulfilled what the gospel tells me to fulfill. I can't also then thereby expect to be walking in light and only doing one or two of the things which God has commanded me to do, and then expect to still be found walking in light with Him. So it says here, but, in 1 John 1 and verse 7, if you've got your Bibles, feel free to turn to the Scriptures. I don't ever want a situation to be where we would look at a study and you would just assume that because I put a verse down there and we have it there, that that's what the verse says. I would always encourage someone to turn to the Scripture and make sure that this is that, right? This is what is so. We all know that just changing one word can change the entire context of the sentence, right? Text without context is a pretext. Right? Don't want to do any guessing, do we? It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in light as He is in light, this is talking about Jesus, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in light. So I ask the question then, who do we have fellowship with?
With Christ and one another.
Okay. You got two out of the three. Almost there. And one more. And with our Father. Yeah. And we also do have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 John 1 and verse 3. So if you ever want to reference these verses, where some would say, well, yeah, just because they're a denomination, they're still our brethren, we still have fellowship with them. No, 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 no. We turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, and we let that verse explain who we have fellowship with. And then we can turn to another verse I'll give you in a minute that will give you the standard by which those things are so. So you'll see who, and then we'll see how. Right? Super important. You have to have both. So in 1 and verse 3, that which you have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. Right? There's one. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? And thereby walking with the Holy Spirit, we also have communion with Him. So we see who. Right? But how do you know how? Right? Does that mean everybody who's claims to be a Christian you have fellowship with? Well, don't take my word for it. It doesn't matter what Jason says. Wayne, we'll get to your comment here in just a second. Let's turn to 1 John 3 in verse 24, and then we'll go. And we'll preface it with verse 23 just so we make sure we don't take anything out of context. And this is His commandment. So, John is not saying, this is what I say. This is not my opinion, okay? This is His commandment, and He has the right to command such a thing. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Whoa, 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 verse 24, how does it start? And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know. That means, of all these things, right, here's how it lays out. He says, and hereby we know. This is what? And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He gave us. So how does one fellowship with Christ and with God? By just saying, Lord, I believe, and then I go and live my life any old way that I want to? Lord, I believe, and I'll just worship any way that we decide to. Lord, we really believe, so we're going to add on a few things because we want to fill the seats. It'll make it more enjoyable. Trust me, everybody will have a better time. The scripture's clear cut. He that keepeth His commandments. Not some. You didn't see that in there, did you? It's not a qualifier. It didn't say most. Because he doesn't have to. He that keepeth His commandments. That means all of them. Does that mean he that never makes a mistake in his life? No, 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 no. Now, does it mean he that makes a mistake in his life and refuses to repent and refuses to confess, like 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 will say? Aha! Now we fit. Right? So we see that if we transgress, we have a way to still obey the law and get back into the good graces of God. We keep His commandments still. If each one of us was perfect and never made a mistake, what would be the point of Christ upon the tree? Why? Well, there's certainly a reason. Wayne, go ahead.
Okay. My comment would be in answer to what you said before. There's a lot of people walk around calling themselves autumn camp. There's a lot of people walk around calling themselves artists. And just because you call yourself one doesn't make you one.
Yeah.
You know, there are identifying factors that must be present. In order to, for you to be that, you have to say, for instance, a teacher. You can't just walk into an elementary school assuming that you're going to teach in a class there just this elementary school.
They probably wouldn't let you, would they?
You just don't walk in there. But there's a certain amount of things that you have to accomplish in your life to put you in that position so you can do those type of things. And that's the same way it is with Christianity.
Mm-hmm. So a friend of mine used to use this analogy, right? And this kind of will hopefully answer some of Solomon's question from earlier. He said there was a fellow one time, okay, real bad guy, okay. He was caught, he was convicted, he's in prison. But this guy one day, he gets smart. He breaks out of jail, takes off a running. APB comes out over the bulletin. Hey, we're looking for a guy. His name's Jason Warner. He's 5'6", he's 175 pounds. He's got a watch on his left arm. He's got a couple of scars on his other one, and he's wearing brown shoes and gray pants. Okay. Now, you're driving down the street, okay? You're worried. There's a crazy criminal out on the loose. And here comes this fella. He runs past you. And he's 5'6". He's 175 pounds. He's wearing gray pants, and he's got brown shoes. But he doesn't have... His name's not Jason Warner. And let's say, for instance, he's not wearing a watch on his left hand. Do you have the right guy? Well, he fit a lot of the descriptions, though, didn't he? He looked just like that fella. We need to start making sure that people make the same application to the church. Do we fit all of the requirements in the New Testament to call ourselves a faithful congregation? Every one of them. And that includes the name. Do we fit all of those characteristics? And if we don't be expect to be recognized by Jesus when he comes. Because he's looking for the church that fits those standards. He's looking for the church of Christ that looks like the New Testament, the first century church that he established and purchased with his own blood. That's the one he's looking for. And he says, don't think that just because you feel like you've got most of it right, like we see in Revelation 3, I'll take your candlestick away. Just doing some does not guarantee salvation. Keeping all of those things is what guarantees salvation. That's fellowship.
But it doesn't have to be under the Church of Christ, though, necessarily.
So we have the Church of Christ. One of the things we talked about, we have the Church of God. We have that name given to the churches. So is the name of the church, we'll say for instance, is the name for the church the name that's on the front of the building or the name of the people who are in it, inside the building? What do you think?
It should be both.
Well, it could be both, yeah. It should be both. But when we're referencing the Church of Christ, when the Bible references the Church of Christ, is the Bible referencing the name of the building?
No.
What's he referencing?
The people.
The people. Do the people...
What the people believe.
What the people believe and what they do, right? That's what makes that congregation a Church of Christ, right? Doesn't matter what really, I mean, it's nice that the door says that on the front, and that's good, right? And it should. It should match the name that we find in the Scripture. We should never be ashamed to be called what the Bible calls us. Could say that. I asked him the question, I'd say, but why would you do that? I suppose you could. Good question to be, how come? You know, why wouldn't you just...
There's a lot of people that say they're Christians, and how would you know? Yeah. We are recognized, as we travel, churches that have this Church of Christ in order for us to recognize where to go.
Yeah. And one of the things I do when I see that Church of Christ, I start there, and then I go to their website. And I wait to see if I see a secretary of such and such on the website or a Christmas tree in the background of one of their photos or something, or maybe there's a playground on the side of the building. You know, and then those are usually pretty good indicators that the name is right, but the practice is wrong. Right? So when the Bible refers to, and when Paul says, the churches of Christ salute you, he's talking about the people. And he's talking about the ones who are under the banner of Christ, following his commandments. That's the only way that we should ever feel like we are worthy to call ourselves that. I, for one, if I was conducting or living my life in a way that was not in accordance with the Scripture, I'd be ashamed to call myself a Christian. I'd be ashamed to say I'm representing Christ. I'd want to change my ways and make my ways right with the Scriptures. And then maybe call myself a Christian. Why would I want to go off living in sin and then say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. This is what Christians look like. Or cussing and carrying on. Just food for thought.
Do we have any evidence or perhaps some allusion to the New Testament people having put a sign outside their place of meeting? Or how would the visiting people from another city know where to go?
So those places were specifically called the Church of Christ in their location. Church of Christ at Ephesus, right? I referenced the church in Ephesus, or the church who meets at such and such a person's house.
Where would you know where to go? If you walked into Ephesus, where would you know where to go?
Well, at that time, I guess there was no iPhones or social media. You'd probably have to ask around, or hopefully you were referred to a specific congregation by someone.
Do you think that perhaps that when they were traveling, the word would get to the person heading that way, that he would understand if he went to this person's house or that location or this one, he would find the church before he got there.
You would.
That makes sense to me.
The problem, and we'll get right to you, the problem with putting that name on the front of the building at that particular time was a really good way to have that building burned down and everybody dragged out inside, in fact, that was inside and killed in the streets. Yeah, that was a pretty good way to, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, going out hunting dressed as a deer. I mean, I don't know, you know, it wouldn't be a good idea.
During that time, they didn't have all these churches that were broken off like we do today. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, they had pagans and things like that, but as far as saying we had a Presbyterian or whatever church at those times, they hadn't had time to break off when the church was established.
Yeah, you don't have too many mentions of unfaithful congregations. Paul talks about one, and I forget the name of it there, but where somebody, I'd have to research it to make sure I wouldn't speak out of turn on it, but he prevented them from coming and visiting that congregation, and he wouldn't let them speak and wouldn't allow the epistles to be read in that congregation. I'll find it before the end of tonight's over, but there's a mention of that in one of the scriptures, and I just can't recall where it's from.
There's also Sardis.
Yeah, it's like Epaphroditus or something like that was the fellow's name. I forget what his name is. But he prohibited them from coming and speaking and from the epistles being read there. So that is one example where you saw where there was a church that had already gone away. Right?
Is there a Sardis in Revelation 2?
Yeah, and that was... There were very few at the time that would have already strayed. There were a couple, and that's one of the things that people talk about, is that sometimes we think that this straying away from the Word or away from the truth takes generation upon generation. And we can see that even in the New Testament, you can see that there were still some people who were alive at the time of Christ, who walked with Him, and weren't even dead by the time those congregations had already gone away. And those were people that were sentenced to die. And they had yet to be executed by the time some churches had already fallen away. So it doesn't take an exorbitant amount of time for the truth to be perverted. But that's one of those things where it's you have to be careful about who you fellowship with. Not just anybody who walks through the door and says, I want to be a member, ought to be made a member right away. I'm a firm believer in that. You see in the book of Acts that you would have to be, you know, I'd want to know, do you believe what we believe? What is the... Beware that people come in, and they'll seek to destroy you. You can't just let anybody through the door and that wants to be a member that says they're a Christian. Okay, well, let's talk about that for a minute before you just start leading services and preaching and teaching.
Saul and I got into a discussion about this, and I agree. There's both that contingent, which just assumes they come in here, they sit in our pews, and they just assume they're our brothers because they're here under this roof and they're taking part in our services. So they call us brothers and they think they're just a member. And it not happens so often. And I believe that we need to reach out to these people and ask them, you know, there's the problem, and I want to say this problem, people have I don't want to do that kind of attitude that I don't want to probe in there and ask them, where do you come from, what do you, you know, what's your background, yada, yada, you ask them, you know, just give them tests and test them and push them up against the corner and say, you know, well, we got to find out whether or not you're really a member or not. There's been times when I've seen people leave because people do that, and I've seen times where people come to the realization, oh, so that's what it's about. Mm-hmm. Then they want a Bible study. So,
well, I've seen people leave because you want to preach about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I've seen people leave for all kinds of things. They get their feelings hurt and they want to go on about their business because they don't want to hear sometimes the truth that might cut deep to them. We see examples of that. They were pricked to the heart. We see in chapter. Sometimes your preaching has to prick people to the heart. Sometimes what we do will cause a pricking of hearts. And that's okay. That's okay. Their feathers will get ruffled, but they'll lay back down. It'd be all right. You know? But if you want an example of that, for instance, so I always like a good scriptural example. So in Acts chapter 9, right, when you look on in verse, when Saul comes into Jerusalem in 26 through the end of the chapter, if you want an example of someone who claims to be a Christian and who's already done Christian things, goes and wants to join up to a congregation to assail himself with them, what do they do? They ask about it. They inquire, and somebody tells them, yes, I can vouch for this person as being a Christian, a brother. When Beth and I changed congregations, and I even invited the folks here to do it when we wanted to place membership with us, call. Call where we came from. I want you to. Call and find out. Was I a troublemaker? Was I a pot stirrer? Was I a gossiper? Is that why I left? Was I preaching and teaching something that was not okay to talk about? You know, or even worse, you know, did they tell me the one that I was married to, I wasn't allowed to be married to because I'm not. And so I got my feelings hurt and I left. And now here I am with you.
But I have an example of that. We are responsible for a lot of this, like in Gary now. Because in another church that I was a member, I came in and there was a man sitting in the foyer as we came in. Never seen him before in my life. And I went over and introduced myself and said, we're so glad to have you. He said, well, I'm not interested in anything you have to say. He said, I just want to be baptized. That's the only reason I'm here. You know they baptized that man that night? Now,
that fellow's got a bad attitude, I'll just say. I mean, I wasn't there. I don't want to get, you know, I'm taking your word as the gospel as far as what you're saying is true.
When I said something to the preacher about baptizing that man, and he said, well, he's been to 12 other places and been baptized. What does that tell you then?
Well, I would have.
You thought you'd have talked to him to find out what his feelings were instead of saying, okay, if you want to be baptized, we'll just go ahead and baptize.
Yeah. Does he understand what the baptism is for? Was it being baptized into?
Yeah. He had no idea.
Have you done these other things to this point? Do you plan on continuing on in the life of Christ and forsaking all things but him? Like, what is your plan after you leave out of here? Okay, that's a question sometimes we don't ask.
Well, he never showed back up again once they baptized.
I am not surprised. I could have told you how that story would have ended before he even told me what the ending was. I could have told you that fellow probably wasn't coming back. Well, and that's why we have, and the Bible warns us over and over, right? That there will be people who will come in from outside and they'll seek to destroy you. They'll be pretending. The Bible even talks about it specifically like that, right? There are those who will be pretending and they'll come in and seek to destroy. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian, not everybody who wants to be a member ought to just be accepted into the fold just like that. Okay? The Bible warns us, and when we do that, you're not judging them, okay? You're simply protecting the gift that was given, which I think is reasonable because God thinks it's reasonable. And that's what he said to do. So that's what I'll do.
Yeah, just had a quick thought about this. Unrelated to what she was talking about, sort of, but it's related to baptism, but no other relation than that. In the book of Acts, the very same book, I believe it was Philip who met the Ethiopian eunuch.
Acts chapter 8.
Right, but the Ethiopian eunuch only read the scroll of Isaiah, and he had just read it. And by the time that they weren't even out of town, he had already been baptized. So are we saying that we have to give somebody an entire breakdown of the whole thing for them to be baptized? Because didn't he say, well, what's stopping you from being baptized? And then he was baptized right away. Like, it was very urgent at that moment. So is that...
One second. I just want to make sure I have this.
What's your question, Solomon?
Oh, well.
So it. Yeah. Okay, go ahead. So in case you can't hear, his question was, so how long should it take, for instance, I'm going to try to summarize here. When we see the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 being preached to by Philip, the evangelist, not the...
not only Philip, yeah. But Cornelius and all of these others.
So he said, well, by the time he was even out of town, he had already commanded the chariot to stop and taken him down into the water and baptized. So how long...
Who sent Philip to the eunuch? Who sent him?
That's a good question. Who did send him? I know who sent him.
Wait a minute, because the Ethiopian eunuch had never read a verse of Scripture. He only read the gospel.
Let me just say this.
Okay.
This eunuch had been a part of the Jewish religion over time. He was coming from the Passover. While it was the queen of Ethiopia, he went to get the scroll that day and bring it to the queen.
That's okay.
Okay,
so he would have been pagan.
Okay,
he would have been what?
A pagan.
Because the queen
he was not a Jew, that's for sure.
Well, yeah,
he was not a Jew. And that doesn't matter.
Okay.
With the Lord.
Well, no, I agree, but I'm saying
it doesn't matter with
So he didn't come, so just so we're clear, right, to make sure that we're all on the same page, the Ethiopian eunuch did not come to retrieve a scroll to take it back to the queen. Okay, that's expressively cleared up in verse 27. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Well, who was he coming to Jerusalem to worship?
He went to worship under the Jewish law.
And it doesn't give a time frame.
About the Savior. He had been taught. That's why who is this? He asked Phil, who is this guy they're talking about? Mm-hmm. And it was not long after Jesus had been hanged on the cross. He says, was this the guy that the book of Isaiah talks about?
No.
And Philip attached himself to the eunuch's chariot and began to preach unto him what?
Jesus! Yeah, but that's what I'm saying, is that we just said that if a guy comes in here who believes in the professing
I think what she was using as the example is, fella walks through the door, fella says, I'm here to be baptized, and then we just go up here and we just dunk that dude.
Oh,
okay. Okay, there ought to be questions that we ask prior to baptizing somebody in order to baptize them correctly.
Just
right.
Like Philip attached himself to the eunuch's chariot, Philip began to teach. He started out where the eunuch was, just like this guy who came in and wanted to be baptized. It is scriptural to be baptized.
Yeah.
Well, you find what you have in common, and that's what you look for. Yes, baptism is essential to salvation. Now, what do you know about it? What does it mean? How does the Bible teach? Mm-hmm. What does the Bible teach in terms of what it means? Mm-hmm. Because it's all a testimony.
No, I agree with that.
Even the taking of the Lord's Supper, you are making a testimony to God.
Absolutely.
Being baptized, you are making a testimony to God.
You should have had
a testimony.
That's not what I'm not arguing.
So a person makes...
I was just confused because I thought that we were saying that we have to give somebody a full breakdown of every single thing. About
no, I would definitely ask some probing questions.
You start where they are. Wherever they are, that's where you start.
Yeah.
And it will evolve into the teaching the Bible commands that we get.
Yeah,
he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them.
Yeah, absolutely. But
the teaching doesn't stop at baptism.
Yeah, absolutely.
So a person qualifies themselves to be baptized in a myriad of ways, right?
Yeah. That's what we need.
Can they answer the questions that pertain to Christ and his authority and whom he is? Because how can a person, for instance, profess Christ's name and profess Christ if he doesn't have any idea who he is? He only knows his name. He doesn't know who he is, right? So you couldn't possibly meet such a qualification. How could you believe on whom you have not heard? Romans chapter 10, right? Verse, I think, 13 or 14, right around right there. But when you're talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, it's not like Philip got in his chariot, they talked for 2 minutes, here came the water, they went down and got baptized. That's not how it plays out in Acts chapter 8.
Okay.
So he comes, he joins, he talks, they begin in Isaiah, he said, who are you speaking of? And then he begins with that verse and then preaches unto him Jesus. And it says, as they went on their way. Well, how long was that? I mean, by a horse-drawn buggy? I mean, let's say you wanted to go 20 miles in a horse-drawn buggy. You're in the middle of the desert. It's going to be a while before you find water. Lo and behold, here it is. How long is it going to take to make that trip in a caravan of people? Could take a while.
We have a problem with brevity of Scripture a lot of times. The Bible doesn't go into a whole lot of detail, and we're left out with all the ramifications of what all what's going on. When we look at it, we see one paragraph or one sentence, and we think, oh, it just happened.
I was not trying to argue that.
Yeah, no, I definitely understand that. I think there was like a misunderstanding about what it was.
Yeah.
Is that his question, I guess, or the inquiry he had was, are we trying to purposely make it difficult for a person to come in and to get baptized? Are we trying to present ourselves as a stumbling block or to prevent them with a, here's our 25 question quiz, go ahead and fill this out. When you get done, turn it in, and if you're sufficient, we'll take you up there and put you in the water.
I think most people don't realize that's a commitment for life.
It is.
No, absolutely.
They do not understand that.
So before a person is immersed in water, they should understand the things that lead up to that immersion and the things that will take place after that immersion.
Absolutely.
Right?
What that immersion means.
And what it means.
I was 9 years old when I got baptized. So I wasn't very versed on a lot of things other than what I saw in the Bible school class. So I had to build on that. But I think that was probably very, very young to be getting baptized. However, I thought I needed to do it because I didn't know what I had. So, I mean, back in the 60s, we'd be taught in a different way, I think, sometimes because they based it on. So, I mean, I don't feel like I was in the unit, you know, I didn't get the full blown thing. At the time, I was just at home with my parents telling me what I probably needed to do, and I just made a decision. So, I don't know.
Yeah, so the question is, how much do you need to know to be baptized then?
You have to know who Jesus is.
Yeah. Right. There's honestly not that many requirements, right?
Yeah.
There are some, and they are very strict requirements and very important requirements, but they are not many, right?
Right.
You see in Acts when Peter and the other apostles are there preaching and teaching, I mean, you could do Peter's sermon in probably 6 minutes. Truth be told, if I wanted to read through that and I was given that sermon, I could do it in under 6 minutes.
Yeah.
Right? But who is he talking to? He's talking to people who already believe, who already know the law, who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, who would have recognized, after being explained more excellently, who Jesus was and what he did, then that would cause them to be pricked in the heart, and then they would say, well, what do I need to do? And maybe you don't get everything in every example. We didn't see an example of confession there, where it said that, you know, every person that went and was baptized said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I didn't see that there. But we know from other examples in Scripture that it's a necessity. So then by necessary inference, you know that a person must make confession before they're baptized. And the Bible tells us what confession to make. Not in a box with me and another fellow through a screen or anything like that. All right? The Scriptures are clear. Dennis, I saw you raise your hand a couple minutes ago, by the way.
I don't remember what I was saying.
All right. Well, if it comes back to you, just shout it out. Don't worry. So we will almost get through Roman numeral number 2 if I can plow through that one in about 3 minutes. They're good spirited discussions, though. So what does it mean to walk in light? I'll answer that question because 1 John 3 and verse 24 answers that question. To continue in His commandments and in truth and in love and in sincerity. Right? So deceiving ourselves. The Bible tells us that if we think that we don't have sin, that we deceive ourselves, right? And we also attempt to make Christ a liar. So how can you deceive yourself? Maybe you can deceive yourself by... Oh man, yeah, I know. Fill in the blank, right? Just about, there's 100 acceptable answers here. But more specifically here is that John is talking about those who claim that they have no sin. In other words, the one who deceives themselves is the one who claims that they have no need of Christ's sacrifice. I have no need of Christ's blood. That's the one who really deceives themselves. Right? But why do you do it? Well, for one, because denial is comfortable and it's easy. When you don't have to make any changes because you think everything is all right. Things tend to go a little easier. At least that's what it looks like from the outside. Typically, it's not that way, and it's actually quite the opposite. How do you deal with disappointment, depression, with loss, with all of those things when you don't have Christ in your life? I can tell you that in my example, in my life, in the way that I've personally lived it and seen others, it doesn't go very well. Maybe they do it for pride. Well, I just don't want to admit that I'm wrong because everything I do is right. You know, that kind of, you know, I thought I was wrong. I thought I was wrong once, but I was mistaken kind of thing. You know what I mean? Like, you've all heard that one.
Yeah.
So, in 1 and verse 9, it says that we have to confess. And what and to whom do we confess? Specifically in 1 verse 9, right? Not before you're baptized. What do you confess and to whom do you confess it? So, is a person having to stand before the congregation and confess their sins, is that a scriptural thing?
Yeah.
When a person says, well, maybe I've wronged, I've done wrong. Does a person have to come in front of a congregation and confess those things?
Only if those things affect the influence of the church.
Could be. So requiring that is an expediency. So rather than having to have that person go to every single person and apologize, I apologize for the sin that I've lived in my life and how it's reflected upon you and upon this congregation and the things that it's done. Now I'd have to do that 20 plus times. Or I could go in front and I could confess that thing and ask for your forgiveness. Do it once. But is it required in the Scriptures to do so? I don't see it. It's required to confess those things and to ask for forgiveness when you've wronged a brother, or when you've brought shame upon the congregation. We certainly see that. But what does John say that we do when we have sinned? Who are we required to confess those things to, and what do you confess? You confess them to Jesus, and you confess your sins. Yeah, and you can, and I can go and say, hey, Wayne, you know, I'm real sorry. I was caught partying hard down there in St. Pete down by the harbor, and they know that I go to this Church of Christ.
Yeah.
I could, if I wanted to, go to each one of you, and that would be fine. And I wouldn't need... Well, it's not up to you to know that. Yeah. The simple answer is, right, and it may not sound good, but that's none of your business.
If you did a public sin, and you thought that it was a public sin against the church, and you just went to one person, and you didn't go to the other one...
Then you wouldn't be right. You would want to go to each person.
Right.
Or you could do it up front and be done with it.
Are you saying to them, I'm going to go to everybody?
Well, you could, I guess. Me personally, I wouldn't ask. What I would do is I would assume and I would hope, because my job as a Christian is to assume the best in you. And it's to assume that you will go do those things. It's not for me to call and follow up. Hey, did so-and-so call you and talk to you about your thing? Hey, are you going to go do that? You know, that's not my business. It's not my job. If you wrong a brother, you go to the brother. If you wrong and you do something that brings public shame upon the church, the very first person you should go to is the person to whom the church belongs. And you confess those things unto him. And if you feel it necessary at that point to go and talk to each person, well, then all it would require from me is you'd say, well, I repent of that, and I apologize. I don't need a heartfelt apology. You don't need to write me a letter. I don't need roses or chocolates. I don't need anything. If you tell me you took that to God and you asked for forgiveness and you're asking for mine, you're going to get it. And I'm not going to require anything else on top of that. I don't need a 7-day follow-up or a 13-step program to make sure that you're doing okay.
Okay. Acts 19, verse 18. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So there's an example there of people publicly confessing what they were doing.
Yeah.
But they were doing these things in public. Conclusion I come to is that the confession ought to be as public as the sin. In other words, if you were doing it out in the open and you have to, you know, hey, I'm changed. I'm not doing this anymore.
So I will tell you that is a requirement. If you require the confession to be as public as the sin, then you're making a requirement that the scriptures don't require. Because there is no requirement in the scriptures to do that. So if you're binding that upon a brother, then I would suggest that you turn yourself to Romans chapter 14 and you see what it means to bind something that is not bound. I can sin publicly and come to each one of you privately, and that's totally acceptable. It's not required. The Bible doesn't show it.
Well,
if you want to, I can't prohibit you from doing it.
I mean, it gives an example.
It sure does. But does it say it's required to do? It's not a commandment. It doesn't say it's required.
I mean, when you talk about a meeting on Sunday for the Lord's Supper, that's an example. It's not a commandment. Because in Acts 20, verse 7, that's just given as a fact. That's not a commandment there. That's an example.
You have an approved apostolic example.
Right.
You don't just have an example of...
There it is right there in Acts.
Is there there's an apostle doing that?
Not doing it, but it is written. It is written. That's what you go by. What is written? That's what's written. It says right there. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Doesn't mean everybody did it. I'm just saying that that was an example of people who thought that they needed to take care of this.
So it says here in verse 17. This is the casting out of an unclean spirit. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell among them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and shewed their deeds. So, and this was known to all Jews and Greeks also dwelling. Is this an example of people who have already obeyed the gospel? Let's read on.
It says right here, many of those who are now believers. Okay.
Where does it say that?
Verse 18.
It says, and many that believed came and confessed. So what did they believe?
They believed the gospel, because it says, and a number of those who practiced mentioned arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, found to become 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Yeah.
It has to mean that. That these guys were converted, and then they were converted, they made a public confession of things they were doing. And they also made a public demonstration of coming together, burning the books. I mean, this thing, that little bit right there, that wasn't just a couple of books over the corner. That was a big bonfire, and everybody around could see it. And this was something they thought they needed to do. That doesn't mean everybody needs to do that. I'm just saying these people knew and realized, hey, we've been wrong, we've been doing wrong, we've been teaching them wrong, we've got to make this right, we've changed. And when you come to a conclusion that you know, this change has to come within you, I'm not saying everybody does this. I'm saying when you come to a conclusion, hey, I've wronged a lot of people, I got to make people know
right.
That I'm not going that direction no more.
So once again, I will state my earlier, and this passage does not refute that. Again, this does not mean, and this does not say that all of the believers, it just says them that believed. What did they believe in? Get the context of the entire thing leading up to that. Likewise, the Bible in no place ever, and I'll restate that, in no place ever requires a person to make a public confession before a congregation. In no place. Does that mean that we prohibit somebody who wants to do so from doing so? No. That is what we call an expediency. It's like where the Bible does not say that we would have a song leader, but we have a song leader for an expediency. Because when you allow someone to do a public confession, have you added anything to it? Are they confessing their sins to one another? Are they asking for forgiveness? Have you added anything or taken anything away? No. You have what you now call an expediency. It is not a requirement. That's why when the Bible tells you that in order to be cleansed from your sin, there is one requirement. And John names it in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. The only way to actually be cleansed of those sins is to confess to Christ those sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive you. That is how you are forgiven of your sins. And if someone teaches something that's outside of that and binds that on another, then they are binding things that are not bound in the Scripture and should be careful of doing so. So that's why we bring that up, right? Because there are some denominations who will say, well, okay, well, let me drag you into a room. And I'll be in this box and you'll be in that box and we'll talk through the thing. And you'll confess to the priest now. No. Well, I can tell you that confessing in other ways other than what 1 John says started somewhere. And if you're not careful, it'll start somewhere else. We stick to what the Scriptures say. We don't go beyond it. I'll use just the last few minutes to hopefully get through number 2. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. So, the thought question is, verse 10 implies that Christ could be a liar then, right? That's what somebody would say. Can Christ be a liar, true or not?
No.
How do you know that?
Because he's God.
Prove it to me.
Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 12.
Right? It said there's no guile in him, right? He never told a lie. The Bible says that. But if we say that we have no sin, right? Follow along with the sentence structure. If we say that we have no sin, right? We make him a liar. So is that a possibility that if I say I have no sin, that I could be telling the truth?
No.
So what is the sentence implying to us? For all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. Right? So the church is not a country club for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. Every one of us is on the same level as everyone else. I have sinned, you have sinned. I will sin, you will sin. I have fallen short, you have fallen short. In other words, I'm not better than you. And no matter what anybody ever would say, or someone would lift themselves up or claim to be holier than thou or holier than others, they are the liar, not Christ. Everyone needs Christ. Not only to fellowship with others, but to fellowship with Him, we must do so in truth. and to deceive ourselves that we don't sin, or that we don't have need, or that we're better than others. We're only fooling ourselves. We'll never get one over on God. So that's about understanding our condition. The sooner we understand our condition, the sooner we can fix it. So I don't have the invitation, though that would be a great segue into an invitation. Should someone want to use it, I would not be offended. But it's important that we understand our condition at all times. And before Saul comes up and starts to talk about those things, after every study, I always say, if you think you need to be baptized or you think you need to go to God for forgiveness, don't wait until he's done talking. Don't wait until I'm done talking. If you need to do it now and don't wait. Nobody's guaranteed another moment. So appreciate your good, kind attention. And we got through number two. I didn't think we were going to get through it, but we did it. Lord willing, on Sunday will be the last lesson. We'll try to plow through that. I will not be here next Thursday. I will be in Seattle, leaving Sunday afternoon, unfortunately. So I get to go where it's 17 degrees and snowy. I know, don't be jealous. And then should hopefully be back by, well, it depends on if they cancel my flight like they've been canceling everybody else's flight. But I'll try to leave Sunday, and I'll try to be back on Thursday. So next week, on Thursday, I have a different teacher. Do we know who that is?
Not yet.
All right. Anybody want to throw up any hands while I'm here so we can take care of that? No? All right. We'll do our best to search that out here after a bit. I don't know who's got songs or...